It will smite and destroy the kingdom of this world. Now, here's where we just consider the foreword, 1916 foreword, but not for the first volume, which is most particularly applied to the second volume, 1914 expectation and so forth. And the author acknowledges that in this text he presents the thought that the Lord's saints might expect to be with him in glory at the end of the Gentile time. This was an actual mistake to fall into himself.
The Lord overruled it.
Then he said, our mistake was evidently not in respect to the ending of the times of the Gentiles. We draw a false conclusion, however, not authorized by the word of the Lord. And then he mentions a parallel. Now, in other words, this was an expectation that the pastor says was not warranted, authorized by the word. However, when the Gentile, he says that this did not affect the Gentile times. Gentile times ended. The church was not in glory. So when the lease ends, the eviction would begin. No matter how we'd rationalize it, the eviction was due to begin when the Gentile times ended. The lease is never extended, although the church has been there in the Christ a long time. However, the pastor really made his point in the first volume. He's not telling us here, he didn't intend to then, and he certainly shouldn't take this as his last word on the subject now, when he's so clearly stated after 1914 that the image had been struck. Incidentally, I'd like to just mention this one point. We should avoid the expression, the image is smitten, which could imply past tense, having been completely accomplished. And a lot of us who think the image was struck in 1914 still think that the burning is still going on. So maybe we should say that we believe the image was struck in 1914. Use a little more precise terminology that might move away just a little over those who have difficulty seeing that. But the point I want to make is that a pastor made his point in the first volume. And what was the point? He was refuting the papal claim that they were the kingdom of God, which smote the pagan Rome back in the 6th century. And that they did grind it to powder, and that they did grow and fill the whole earth. Now, I want to prove that, because on the preceding page, the pastor says the papal system has long claimed that it is the kingdom which the God of heaven here promised to set up, and that in fulfilling this prophecy, it did break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms. And then, see on the next page when he says, that when the stone is complete, that it will do this. Now, it was not in the 6th century that this was fulfilled. The church, he expected the church to be complete for the time when it was fulfilled. But he's saying, no, it wasn't way back there. No church denomination claimed that the church was complete in the 6th century, you see. So he makes this point. He refutes the papal claim that it fulfilled this prophecy. Now, of course, we see that this is in the process of being fulfilled, as I would understand.
Thank you. Ed, do you have any thoughts, George? All right. Our next question, directed to George, it refers to a quotation in the fifth volume that George will refer to. How long will the world of mankind be covered by the merit of Christ's ransom?
We'll read just a portion of this from Volume 5, pages 478 to 479. In taking these steps upward along the highway of holiness during the millennial age, the world, while still imperfect, will be to that extent still covered by the merit of the ransom sacrifice while learning gradually valuable lessons and cultivating various fruits of the Spirit, and in the meantime breaks the blemishes through the indiscretion or through attempts to try the method, would still come in as part of their Adamic weakness, and to that extent be forgivable at the hands of the great priest. Shortly after the little flock is complete, the new covenant will be inaugurated. The Christ will be the mediator. It is at that time that the highway of holiness will be opened. And then highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, those who shall not err therein. This highway of holiness is for the purpose of mankind gradually reaching perfection, if they will take advantages of the privileges and opportunities at that time. This will be a gradual work. This mediatorial reign then will continue until the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. During all of the time of the mediatorial reign, the world of mankind will benefit by being under the arrangements of this new covenant with the Christ as mediator. We'd like to mention that we believe that Brother Russell is using the word covering here, covered by the merit of the ransom sacrifice, as it applies here to the time of the highway of holiness, in a different way than it is used pertaining to the church. When we fully consecrate, and when that consecration has been accepted, then we are justified to life by faith. Our imperfections are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. We have a standing then before our Heavenly Father. He looks at us as though we were actually perfect, because our imperfections are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. However, with the world, they will not have a standing with God until the end of the mediatorial reign. They will benefit by the arrangements of this new law covenant during that time, and then at the conclusion, they will stand directly before God. So we would say that until the 1,000 years are fulfilled, that mankind, and this, by the way, would include the ancient worthies, would still be under the mediator.
Ed? Brother Nardi?
Well, I'd just like to emphasize one point, and that is that Christ, as the second Adam and the church as the second Eve, by implication, will regenerate the world and bring them back to the position lost to Father Adam. That's as far as the ransom carries them. I worked on it at the end of the mediatorial reign. They'll be turned over to the Father, and then they must stand before him, just as Adam had to stand before God. And the little season will be under a different administration, although no doubt Christ and the church will be executors of the plan, but it will not be a part of the 1,000 years, and it will not be a part of the mediatorial reign.
Thank you. All right, the next question is directed to Ed. Were cherubims embroidered on the top of the linen curtain over the tabernacle? True.
That's a delightful question, and I would suggest that the questioner attend our midweek tabernacle study that we've had for 2 years and at home. It's been delightful. In Exodus, the 36th chapter, the 8th verse, is found our answer. And it's one of these instances in which we realize that the Heavenly Father has used such particular care to help to describe for us some of the minutiae of the divine plan and his care over us. Exodus 36, 8. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains, of fine twisted linen, of blue, of purple, and scarlet, and cherubims, of cunning work made he them. The length of the one curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain was 4 cubits, and the curtains were all of one size. Without question, yes, there were cherubims on the linen curtain over the tabernacle. But why? First of all, it tells us that there were 10 curtains. And these 10 curtains undoubtedly were divinely devised for us to suggest several aspects. To me, they describe one of the things, the 10 immovable doctrines of present truth that makes us separate from all of Babylon. But the fact that the curtains were of linen, which is righteousness, blue, purity, purple, royalty, scarlet, the outworking of the ransom of our Lord, combined with cherubims, makes to us a covering over which we dwell in the holy of the tabernacle. Our home is constantly under the curtains. And if you look very carefully over your head right now, you will see the cherubims of the Lord that brought you here, the divine providences of God. You live under the canopy of the provisions of God. You look forward to the veil before us. And there you see the cherubims and the veil before us. You look backward and you do not see the cherubims. The cherubims are before us and over us. We are dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty God. And so he caused the artisans of Israel to embroider these cherubims to suggest his divine provision over the church during her pilgrimage and even beyond the veil into the most holy. The cherubims are found where we'll always be constantly under the provisions of God.
George, do you have a L.H.?
No, I don't want to disturb that beautiful thought.
All right, the next question will be to George. How should a brother or sister respond when one of his brethren wants to talk about temporal things at a meeting or convention? What if a tentatively justified believer does so?
There are times when it may be necessary to talk about some temporal arrangement. However, if this is the case, and if the other one wants to discuss the truth, it's his responsibility to bring up a scriptural discussion. Perhaps it may be because one has not been taking enough time to study is the reason why he would not have any scriptural discussion at the time of fellowship. But there would be times, perhaps, in which it's necessary to discuss other things. Now, concerning those who are of the household of faith, those who have not yet made a full consecration, we would encourage these to come to the meeting, and it may be that they will talk about things that are not the deep things of the Lord. But probably most of them would have faith. That's the reason why they're there. And they'll probably have a lot of questions to ask, and that's our privilege and responsibility to help these with their answers. Nothing further to say.
Ed? Brother Norby? All right, our next question is directed to Brother Norby. Brother Russell said in 1914 that the World War was not the great time of trouble. Other places, he states, it started. Explain.
Yeah, so I don't have the reference, but I think we're probably all quite familiar with the statement. He says this is shortly after the outbreak of World War I. And he says, the present war is not the great time of trouble in the fullest sense of the word, but only as forerunner. The great time of trouble of the scriptures will be brought on by anarchy. I do feel, however, that brethren have read into this text what isn't there. In the first place, brethren have assumed that World War I, being the wind, the Elijah's vision, marked the end of the sealing of the saints, because the winds are to be held back until the servants of our God are sealed in their forehead. And so they have closed the door to high calling on the basis that World War I was the wind of Elijah's vision. I'd like to call attention to the fact that the wind, that there are the four winds in Revelation 7. There's a difference, you see. We're not at liberty just because the word has to be the same, even though it's singular in the one case and plural in the other, not even identical expression. And I don't think we're at liberty to take a text, part of a vision out of the Old Testament and apply it to such an important matter as the closing of the door. And so I point out to these brethren that in this text, this particular passage, that the present war is not the great time of trouble in the fullest sense of the word. But it's the forerunner of the great time of trouble. You see, that would disprove this idea that World War I was the forewind that would mark the sealing of the saints. Now, on the other hand, as in other words, they're reading into the time of trouble, or the war, something which was not intended. Now, other brethren, I feel, read nothing else into this, goes beyond the thought. We want to understand the circumstances. Here, the World War I had started. This terrible conflagration that this threatened to destroy everything in a very few months. But the pastor was guarding the French against expecting that this would be the climax, that not to expect everything to wind up in this World War I. See? I believe that's the reason he expressed it that way. But notice he didn't say that this is not the great time of trouble in any sense of the word. He says this is not the great time of trouble in the fullest sense of the word. But it implied that it was the great time of trouble in a certain sense. You could say in almost every sense except the fullest, you see, if you wanted to get stretch the point. But all we insist that it was the beginning of the time of trouble. Now, according to Elijah's vision, the Lord was in each phase, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, to the same extent, but not any more in the third phase than he was in the first, or the second, the third. So I think of the time of trouble as well illustrated. The pastor uses the Elijah's vision to give the detail of the time of trouble. It's better than showing the sequence and developments better than any other prophecy we have. And so I would liken it this way. World War I, we'd say, would be one factor. The revolutionary phase would be two more. And that anarchy would add, say, three. Well, now in that situation, you see, you couldn't say that even that anarchy would be the whole time of trouble. It's the largest factor, but it's not the entire time of trouble. You couldn't say that even the revolution and the anarchy would be the whole time of trouble. It would only be five, you see. You have to have World War I to complete the whole time of trouble. It's really the start. But it is an integral part of the time of trouble, as I understand it.
Thank you. Ed?
I think I covered it very quickly.
George?
I was just thinking of a scripture corroboration, 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, showing that the trouble would come in spasms.
All right. I think we have the same principle here as we have in other places in Russell's writing, such as the rain. Sometimes he speaks of the rain in the future, and sometimes he says it's begun. But we know these statements can be harmonized, because also when he speaks of it in the future, he's speaking of the mediatorial stage. But this doesn't take away from the fact that the rain has begun in the incipient stages. And this is true in the statements on the great time of trouble. He states it both ways. But when he speaks of it in the future, he is referring to the final phases of it. This doesn't take away from the fact that in other articles, in referring to the earlier stages of the great time of trouble, he includes World War I in it.
Could I just add one point?
All right.
And in connection with this, since Brother George brought up 5, that is one of two travails which is mentioned in the scripture. Brother Russell has commented separately on each one. The Zion travail, which we've already heard something about, which the man child is brought forth before the travail, and that the children are brought forth at the time of the travail, or with the destruction of Babylon, nominal system. Now, that's one travail. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, and Brother Russell treats it that way. You quick reference, look in the comments and the reference to the volume. In 1 Thessalonians, it's another one. This is upon the whole world, and they shall not escape. Now, some would reason that, and the pastor shows that this will be by spasm. And some have assumed that, well, if there be a spasm, well, then they escape. They escape from everyone but the last one. So that thought isn't warranted, because once the travail starts, there's no escape from the birth. Too late to do anything about it. And even though there are these easements, they are not escapes from the inevitable birth. And so the pastor, in very graphic language, even in the first volume, draws that that the old order will pass away in giving birth to the new order of things. This applies to the world in general, the whole world order, not to Zion's prevail.
Thank you. Ed, were you going to say? All right, our next question is directed to Ed. How can we explain that Jesus is a present reigning king and also a sacrificing high priest at the same time?
It is rather strange at times that brethren would always link these two aspects of our Lord's life as an effort to prove some particular conclusion of their choice. You don't hear the question asked, how could our Lord be a servant to the church and a priest at the same time? And now we're speaking again of merely phases of activity of our Lord at one at the same time. Didn't he tell us at the time of his return he would gird himself, come forth as a servant, to serve us? In Revelation 3:20, he proposes to be the chief cook for the evening and invites us to the evening meal. He'll dine with us, but he is the cook. We're only the invited guest. Now, this aspect we have to deal with. Our Lord is still the shepherd of the church. How can he be a shepherd and a king and a priest at the same time? Our minds certainly are flexible enough within the terminology of the Bible to realize we're only dealing with aspects of various types of things. To some people at the present time, I might be a banker because they don't know my Christian life. This is all they know. To you, you don't see me as a banker, but I do the two activities in my life. Therefore, our Lord assumes the same activities. Now come to scriptural reasoning. Of course, the question is always raised of Leviticus, the 16th chapter, whereby he is sacrificing the members of his body, the Lord's goat, and he's dressed in sacrificial garments. But is this the only picture of our Lord sacrificing the church? No, it is not. Turn to Leviticus, the 9th chapter. Leviticus, the 9th chapter, we have an entirely different aspect. This is on a different day than the Day of Atonement. It is following the Day of Consecration, in which the priest and the under-priest were inaugurated into their office. The 8th chapter, remember, is a period of 7 days, and the 8th day following this, which is a succession of the same activity, but a different aspect of the work, the priest and the under-priest are dressed as they were during the previous 7 days. In the 8th chapter of Leviticus, our Lord was introduced into office as Aaron in his glorious garment. He's anointed as the order of Melchizedek, and he is not anointed as an Aaronic priest. So, but in the 9th chapter of Leviticus, he is dressed with his glorious kingly garment, the anointing, the only anointing to which our Lord received. Our Lord was not anointed into the order of Aaron. The scriptures or the law of his God forbade him to be a priest after the order of Levi, because he was not a Levite. He was a house of Judah. It was forbidden to the priesthood. So immediately we have to recognize that our Lord assumed a position from the divine viewpoint of a Melchizedek kingly priest. This is the office that he wears, the clothing that he wears during the whole atonement day, from the viewpoint of the divine viewpoint of his office to which his elect are being called. The 9th chapter shows him completely offering the members of his body in the Lord's goat picture here, of the goat, that he's dressed in his glorious garment. And at the end of this scene, Moses joins with him. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the portion of the little calf offering that's on the altar at the end of the day. And now this shows the great transition period between our Lord in his kingly garment, during which time his church is being sacrificed, inaugurating the kingdom at the end of the day in the eventual blessings that will come to the climax of the millennial age. So we have to deal with these and all these aspects in order to verify that our Lord is functioning in many ways. We use the phrase today, a man may wear many hats. And that's true. Our Lord wears many types of activities, performs many fields of work all at the same time, and we're glad that he does.
George, you have some?
I pass.
All right. All right, the next question goes to Brother George. Please harmonize the thought that our faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8, with the thought, one, that our faith is tried, 1 Peter 1:7, and two, that we are justified by our faith, Romans 5:1. And the question further goes on, what merit is there in our faith if it is just given to us? How can we be justified by something just given to us? Why would God try his own gift?
This would require a lot of time to answer in detail. Let's briefly consider the different aspects of justification. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5:1 reminds us that we're justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's a measure of peace with God before one fully consecrates. It's only after he fully consecrates that he is at peace with God. And then Paul tells us in Romans 3:24 that we're justified by God's grace. And in Romans 5:9, he reminds us that we're justified by Jesus' blood. In Romans 4:25, we're told that Christ was raised again for our justification. James in chapter 2:24 tells us that we're justified by works. These are scriptures, different aspects of justification. Much of the reverence for God or faith in God has been erased down through the centuries since Adam's fall into sin and death. If one is reared in a Christian home, he has the advantage over those who were not. Coming directly to this text in Ephesians 2:8, we like to put the emphasis upon God's great gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God's great gift was the giving of his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so this is entirely by God's grace that he gave his Son to us.
Ed, do you have a thought?
No, very well done.
All right, our next question goes to Brother Norby. What is meant by the statement, Jehovah's representative and the general of Jehovah, in volume 1, page 307, paragraph 2?
Well, I guess we're all quite familiar with that, but this is not, referred to so much as the Prince of Peace in his present work, but rather as the General of Jehovah. Now, of course, the destruction of the old order does not require the merit of the ransom. That's a matter of squaring divine justice. And so we shouldn't feel that the church has to be complete before the judging can take place. In the 149th Psalm, it speaks of binding the king, chains, and over the fetters of iron, dishonor of all the saints. And some assuming that can't be fulfilled until the church is complete, and so on, they feel that would be a complete fulfillment. I can't see that is a comprehensive fulfillment. Because a lot of the kings will have gone down by that time. And personally, I can't imagine that the Kaiser, the Tsar, the Habsburg, the Savoys, all these kings. And do you think Hitler escaped the judgment of the Lord and the saints? The saints are working with the Lord. Whatever the Lord is doing, they're working with him. And we're praying, thy kingdom come, and we're executing judgment by that very fact. Because it really means the removal of the old order in order that the kingdom can be established, you see. So I would say that the most comprehensive application of this, and this is the work that's being done now, is that that all of the saints will judge all of the kings and the nobles that existed prior to 1914. I believe that's the most comprehensive, because there'll still be judging to be done down to the very last saint. But what about these big ones that are off the scene? And believe me, they felt the heavy hand of the Lord, and the saints were right there with them, and accomplishing victory. The Lord is not just a building contractor. He's a general contractor. He has a wrecking crew as well as a construction crew. And the two He can still be recruiting members for the construction crew while the wrecking crew is busy at work. So it seems to me.
All right. Well, we'll slip in the fast one here and just give it to Ed and let him make the only comments. How does one promote increased reverence? Now, listen to this. And an ecclesia that is doctrinally straight. The implication is that the ecclesias that are doctrinally straight don't have enough reverence.
If we appreciate the divine approval of coming into harmony with Him and His divine truth, I would say that ecclesia that has come into a sound doctrine has the high reverence of God. What many people or brethren look at in the sense of reverence can be demonstrated in clothing, it could be demonstrated in atmosphere, it could be demonstrated in discussion, which in many cases has no bearing whatsoever upon the individual spirituality of the brethren that are relating their lives to the Lord. Clarity and truth is the divine evidence of the hand of God upon the mind of the consecrated, otherwise the truth wouldn't stay there. Remember, the scripture suggests to us, for this reason God shall send them a strong delusion that they may believe a lie, because they receive the truth and not in the love of it. So those that possess and retain the love of the truth possess and retain from the evidences of that fact the love of the Lord. Reverence has been reached. However, I think of this in connection with my conscience objective days, and some of the other brethren shared me of saying, had the same. I was in a Mennonite camp, and I remember the Mennonite sisters on Sunday with a little white crimped button.